So tonight, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12, part 2. And as we began this chapter last week, we talked about the opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders has become more open. It's become more hostile. In fact, they're actually plotting his death. But he has just stayed focused on his mission. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he always did those things that pleased the Father. So he's healing on the Sabbath. He's refuting foolish men and the folly of their words. And he's just going forward. We left off last week where he fulfills that passage from Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, from 800 years before Jesus came, that the servant of the Lord would not quarrel, but he would, you know, a smoking flax he wouldn't quench and a bruised reed he wouldn't break. And we saw those things that really shows the heart of how God would minister to humanity when he came and revealed himself through his Son, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the nations will trust. That's where we left off. And now tonight we pick it up in verse 22. In a chapter of conflict, we get more of it, but we're going to see some sweet things. We're going to take what looks like negatives and we're going to turn them into positives when we think about where their unbelief prevailed to their destruction. We're going to look at where our faith can prevail for us for great things for all eternity. Then one was brought to him, that is Jesus, who was a man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him. So the blind and mute man who couldn't speak both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by the Beelzebub, the demon, the Lord of the flies, the ruler of demons." This sets up our text tonight and our topic because this question arises by the multitude. They say, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now, we, on Tuesday nights, were in Samuel a while back, where we saw the prophecies that the son of David, a descendant, would come from David, who would not only be the one that fulfills the promises made to David, that he would have a son reign forever in the house of Israel, but in fact, the one who would be the son of David would also be the descendant from Abraham, the father of faith in the Jewish nation. He'd be from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter, the ruling iron, would not depart, the ruling rod, and he would actually be the one that fulfills Genesis 3:15, the promised redeemer of the world. The promised redeemer of the world, Genesis 3:15, after original sin, and all the subsequent promises that run through the Old Testament are always pointing to Jesus and expanding as they go to where ultimately when we say, "Could this be the Son of David?" we're really saying, "Is this the Savior of the world?" The sum total of all the promises and prophecies. So that's the question is that they put forth, is this the son of David? And so in their generation, they all had to answer this. Now, a couple weeks ago, we did a topic on generations. I talked about the generations and the accountability of each generation. And again, this generation of Israel was very accountable for the promises of the scriptures, the stewardship of the scriptures, and their response to the one who fulfilled the scriptures. So that's our, we're really built around this statement, could this be the son of David? Because there were people who received Jesus as the son of David. We've already seen the blind men who would say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This title is ascribed. To say son of David is like saying Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It has that type of connotation. When we accept that Jesus is the son of David, when they did and when we do, we're accepting all the promises that are yes and amen in the person of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And for us as a personal savior. And that's our context. But the chapter really revolves around people who rejected Jesus as the son of David. Rejected him as their savior. Personally, the nation of Israel, and for the nations. They rejected it. So that's really our context, unfortunately. But really, as we think about this and we look at the rest of this chapter, we want to talk about the good fruit of faith. Because even though we're going to see unbelief in the context of the passage, we can contrast that with the good fruit of faith. So that's our topic tonight, where just this, could this be the son of David? Is Jesus the Lord and Messiah and Savior? And if we say yes, then we have that personal faith. And the Bible tells us we put our faith in Jesus. And then we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we're told, he that's begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So keep that in mind tonight, is if you confess Christ as Lord as we go through this passage going forward. We're going to go like we did last week. We're going to read a segment, have application, read a segment, have application, read a segment, have application, and tie it all together. So verse 25, from this false accusation that, what a horrible accusation, by the way, of false accusations, that Jesus did all these things by the power of the devil. But Jesus says in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods or steal his goods unless he first binds or ties up the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, time as we know it, and for all eternity. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of snakes, vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Contextually, it is a very powerful passage, isn't it? You just let Jesus speak. It's a red letter Bible for me, and it's all in red. And as I said this before, when you're teaching the Old Testament, as a teacher, you're always looking for Jesus, and you want to bring Jesus out of the Old Testament because he's there. But man, when you've got something like this in Matthew 12, it's like, wow, Jesus is in the room, and he's just speaking straight up in the context of his generation. And we think about it for us. In his generation, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can unsettle a lot of people. You find in ministry, if you have a Bible question radio show, people calling like, oh, what does it mean? I've done unpardonable sin. And no, you haven't. See, if someone's seeking spiritual things and seeking to draw near to Jesus, they haven't crossed this line. The line that Jesus is talking about here that these people cross in his generation, we'll see later tonight in the text, he calls them a wicked generation, was a line of unbelief that for them, they once they determined and stated that the miracles of Jesus were done by the devil, there was no hope for them. If you reject the witness of the Holy Spirit today, you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, God's righteousness in his Son, and judgment to come through his Son. If we reject that, that would be like the equivalent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because we must be born again, Jesus said, and we must be born of the Spirit. And we're told by Jesus himself that the Spirit of God is with the world, if you will. And as he's with the world, he's outside of us, but he's confirming or convicting the truth of Jesus, who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross for our sins, that he did rise from the grave for our hope and justification. He is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. That he's risen, he reigns in glory, and he's coming again. And the Holy Spirit, when he speaks to a woman, when he speaks to a man, all 8 billion of us on this planet, when he speaks to us for the first time, when God speaks to us, people might sort of see God in creation like, oh, there must be a creator. And they might hear a little word of truth, something here like, as you sow, you reap. And like, that seems like it's a valid thing. But when the name of Jesus is lifted up, then he draws men to himself. And if someone's truly responding to the work of God, the Spirit of God is going to convict them of their sin, his righteousness, and the judgment to come. And so what happened in this generation is all the amazing miracles of Jesus, healing the blind, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, walking on water, all the amazing feeding the 5,000, all the things he did to show his authority over all the dimensions that men can understand, men and women, they say he does it by the devil. And he refuted their folly by saying, well, if I do it by the devil, then how do your people do it? Like, but you see, when you deal with unreasonable people who have hardened hearts and darkened minds, you just, as I said, the book of Proverbs is essentially 31 chapters of telling you there's someone that's smart and there's someone that's foolish in almost every proverb. The wise person does this, the foolish person does that. And so Jesus refutes their folly because he needs to, but doesn't dwell on it. Then he holds them accountable, and he brings it all the way to, like, this blasphemy of the Spirit that someone would say, maybe, who used to curse the name of Jesus. I have a brother-in-law. Brother-in-law, Uncle John, in the 90s, used to curse the name of Jesus. He would literally say the name Jesus Christ in a profane way. And when I first married Jennifer, we'd be at family gatherings, and he would taunt me. He'd provoke me. He'd mock the return of the Lord, stuff like that. But when his mom died of cancer, and he watched his mom die of cancer in his house that he grew up in, and he watched his sister, his baby sister, the ones he had persecuted, her and myself, for over a decade, when he watched his baby sister change his mom's diapers when she's dying of cancer and minister to her in hospice in the home, and he heard the music, the praise music of K-Wave and the teachings of K-Wave, in contrast, some of the other family members would come to the house and they'd turn on classical music, but as soon as they left, Jennifer would turn it back to praise music. And John eventually was, his heart was melted as he watched his mom step into eternity and his baby sister minister to her. We did her memorial on Good Friday, graveside, in 1997, when my wife was in her third trimester with Luke, our youngest son. James Kijiji did the worship, graveside, if you know James Kijiji. And John just never stopped sobbing the whole time during the memorial. And then he asked to go to church with us on Easter Sunday at Bringle Terrace Park with Rob Salvato for Easter service. I baptized Uncle John 2 months later, along with our oldest daughter, Hannah, who at the time was 8. Isn't that an amazing story? The thing is, he never said the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, in vain like he did before. So he did curse the Lord, and he was forgiven. But the difference is he responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he watched his mom die and be served by the youngest daughter. See the difference? See, he cursed the Lord. But by the end of by 2005, he's serving as a usher and parking lot attendant and all these different things at a Calvary Chapel in Bakersfield. And I would go to church and see him there going, like, I just can't believe this is still Uncle John. Like, I just couldn't even believe it was the same guy. See, we can be forgiven for all sins, but if you attribute that conversion work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, you can't be saved. And therein is the greatest sin. Because if you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Now, we don't know how that works in the spiritual realm in our day and age, if you will. We want to always hope and believe, because love hopes all things, believes all things. We want to always hope and believe that God can reach someone. And if there's something going on beyond that, we don't know. He's the Lord. It's his universe. You know, we still want to pray for people. But that's what they did in their context. And it was very costly for him. And Jesus said, look, either you're a good tree or a bad tree. And if you're a bad tree that becomes a good tree, make the fruit good and be a good tree and bring forth good treasures from your heart and glorify the Lord. But he basically refuted their religion, that they pretended to be righteous and fooled the people that they're righteous. But he said, how can a bad tree produce good fruit? See, when the Holy Spirit convicts us and we respond to the Holy Spirit, we're told that if a woman be in Christ, she's a new creation. If a man be in Christ, they're a new creation. And that work begins where we're being transformed from glory to glory, and we're under construction, and we become a better version of who we're meant to be. There was you before Christ, and Adam and Eve all sin and die, and under a death sentence, for the wages of sin is death. But when we come to Christ, we are born anew by the Spirit. We're born again, and now we're made alive, and the spiritual life is put in us, and the eternal life is put in us, and now we're being transformed from glory to glory, and we know in the New Testament that's referred to as sanctification. We're being set apart. We're being restored. What was lost in the garden in Genesis 2 is restored. And it's a restoration process. It's like a home renovation. I like to watch the TV shows with home renovation. We're all like a home in need of renovation. We need Christ to come in and renovate. We become a new creation. But he doesn't destroy something, like start all over. He redeems and works in what already was. And he moves us from glory to glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the beauty of it. So for people of faith, when we respond to the Spirit instead of resisting the Spirit to be saved, and then we respond to the Spirit instead of grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit after we're saved, we're just being transformed from glory to glory. And what happens is our heart gets better. And our words reflect the heart's getting better. And our fruit produces, we produce good fruit instead of bad fruit. Again, back to Uncle John, his fruit was bad fruit. He was a blasphemer and at war with God. After he got saved and baptized, he began to praise the Lord, serve the Lord. God gave him a wife and a family and has blessed him ever since in a kingdom way. That's what happens. So we're reminded tonight to make the tree good. So Jesus says, there's good fruit of faith, and the good is to make the tree good. Jesus uses the illustration of a tree producing fruit as a person, and he's saying, hey, if the Spirit of God will come in you and make the tree good. You have a new nature. You can walk in unity with the Spirit, and you can make the tree good. And what happens as you go forward in the Lord, we find that someone that maybe had a foul mouth, suddenly without even trying, their mouth begins to just be transformed. I'm exhibit A. You know, I'm 36 years since Jesus in my life, but most people that knew me in the 70s, particularly in the 80s, they knew that I used every profane word as verbs, nouns, adjectives, and adverbs. I truly did. And I didn't wake up and say, I belong to Jesus, I can't cuss. I just went forward with Jesus, and then I didn't cuss. That's what happened. My potty mouth cleaned up because I was being transformed. My heart was being changed, and what came out of my mouth was changed. And that's what he does. That's what the Lord does. So Jesus gave this exhortation, and he gives it to us, contextually for us. Now, make the tree good. Make the tree good. Make your tree good. Bear good fruit. Make the tree good. Because an orange tree that produces really good oranges is a really good orange tree. It's the nature, it's in the seed of the tree, it's what it produces. But, you know, my dad had an apple tree in Vista that you couldn't eat the apples from. He had it for like 30 years. It was a worthless apple tree. You couldn't even make pies from it. I mean, I suppose the crows and ravens, whatever, they ate it. The groundhogs that he had fought war with for 30 years, I think they ate them too when they fell. But you just wouldn't, those apples were always bad. It was bad fruit. He has an incredible plum tree, apricot tree, white peach tree. But that apple tree was a bad fruit. You just couldn't eat it. It just existed there. See, bad fruit is bad fruit. Good fruit is good fruit. When you've been transformed, the seed of who you are is transformed, and you produce good fruit. And the evidence for a believer in their life is the words that come from us. We start to fulfill things like Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. We speak words that are comfort, exhortation, and encouragement. We prophesy, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14. That's what happens. That's why it's so important, before we move on to this point, I'll say this. That's why for me, when I say something, I go like, I catch things that just seem aberrational for who I want to be in the Lord. When I say something super critical or negative or just kind of like, what was that? I want to catch it. Because the reason you want to catch it is it's like a sneeze. A sneeze from a cold. The sneeze is the symptom, but the cold is the reality. It's causing the symptom. So if you say something that's just really inappropriate or shouldn't have been said, that's a symptom of the heart. The problem is the heart and the spirit. So you want to catch that. You want to discipline yourself to catch yourself. I gave myself a brownie button today with Jennifer. We occasionally get solicitors, and I don't know if Robert and Ethan are here tonight because they're in our neighborhood, but, you know, we get solicitors. We have a no soliciting sign, but, you know, that doesn't deter a lot of solicitors, as you know. So we get solicitors, and I'm a sucker for high school solicitors. I always buy whatever they're selling. I give them $30. I'm like, why'd I do that? But, you know, I just want them to succeed, and that kind of a thing, maybe the same way. But we had a solicitor about 5 months ago, and I was just kind of rude. And they always show up on Saturday, like 2 hours before church, by the way, just in case you didn't know. And I was kind of rude. And so in my self-reflection notes that I have, that I review every week, I wrote down, hey, don't be rude to solicitors. You know, just respect the person. You wrote a book to reach people, so don't be rude to people when they come to your door. And a guy came to my door today, and I was like, hey, how can I help you today? He's like, I have your mail. They put in the wrong mailbox. I'm so glad I wasn't rude. It was my neighbor. And Jennifer's like, I'm so proud of you, Daddy. You know, but it's like, just, it's the heart, right? Like, just, okay, I'm not against the solicitor. I'm for the solicitor. Like, okay, so I know we have a sign that says no soliciting. Forget that. How can I help you today? He had my mail. See, I'm like, oh, Jennifer, it's working. It's working. Our plan is working. The better version of Daddy in 2024. Papa Joe. So watch your words. They reveal a lot. Let your words reveal good treasure from a good heart with good fruit. Yes, and amen. Right. Okay. So the second thing we see now as we read on. So that's what we don't want to be associated with these guys and their bad fruit and blasphemy. We want to be associated with good fruit from a good heart. A good woman. A good woman brings out good treasure from her good heart, and a good man does the same. Good fruit. Now we read on in verse 38. So we had black letters, if you will, when the Pharisees falsely accused him, Jesus responded. Now we have black letters again with more red letters behind it. Part two of this whole idea of the good fruit of faith. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, contextually, we are talking about this generation. So keep that in mind, how he's addressing them and what was going on between him as the king of the Jews, king of kings, with the people he has promised to come to. So keep that in mind. But they say, we want a sign. Now, remember, John the Baptist, last chapter in prison, said, are you the one or do we look for another? And Jesus told his disciples of John, go tell him. You see the dead raised, the lame walking, the blind seen. There's no shortages of signs for what Jesus did miraculously at this point. So it's really not about a sign. We say this about signs. Signs are wonderful, but they don't guarantee a conversion of anybody. Because some people always need another sign. Like when you answer questions about the Lord, and they always have one more question. At some point, you just got to say, either you believe or you don't. It's that simple. And they use the excuse of another sign to justify their unbelief and reject Jesus. They didn't really want another sign. So he said, the sign I'll give you is when the tomb is empty. And Jesus took Jonah, that historical person from 600 years prior, who God raised up, or maybe 800 years prior, who God raised up. Remember, Jonah the prophet, the book of Jonah's in the Old Testament. He ran from the Lord. They threw him overboard because he was running from the Lord, and the Lord rescued him by that fish, and either practically or supernaturally, he was sustained in that fish for 3 days, and then he was spit up on the shores. He went to Nineveh, preached the message to Nineveh, the vicious enemies of Israel, by the way, and the world ruler at the time, and they repented. The Ninevites repented, and it affected their society for at least 100 years from the repentance of the preaching of Jonah at Nineveh, affirming the miracle of Jonah. And it really sheds light on the book of Jonah because it shows us that the experience of Jonah with the fish is a type of Jesus in the grave for 3 days for our sins. He first descended so he could ascend and give gifts to men, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 4. But God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God when he's raised up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ right here in this text. Typology, as we say, with Jonah. And so as that fish spewed Jonah up on the shore, Jesus came forth from the grave in glory on the third day. And then Jesus references the wisdom as a bonus. He gives him the Queen of Sheba as a bonus and talks about Solomon. And so Solomon had been in eternity for 1,000 years by the time this is written. But everyone esteemed Solomon as the wisest man that ever lived. And Jesus said, you know, the queen came from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom, and one greater than Solomon's here right now. They talk, oh, Solomon's amazing. The temple of Solomon built was amazing. You're like, I'm here right now. We could just put that other passage where he said, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have life, but they are that which speak of me. And he's saying, again, to this generation, in their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they're asking for a sign. They have no intention of responding to the sign. Their sign is going to be that empty tomb. And we do know, as the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a powerful message, because Peter said, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And the book of Acts is essentially they're witnesses of Jesus, and particularly the witness of the empty tomb. When Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17, they laughed him to scorn because he preached that God, that a man rose from the grave. But what do we read? Some believed. So even in this generation, we see in the book of Acts that the preaching of Jesus being raised up did reach the generation after Jesus had ascended into heaven through the apostolic ministry of preaching that the apostles had, particularly with Peter in those early chapters. A greater than Solomon is here. So they had everything they needed for a witness. A greater than Solomon was there. They just weren't going to believe. Some people just aren't going to believe. We understand that. Some people just are not going to believe. You could take someone to a Greg Laurie crusade for 35 years. Start at Pacific Amphitheater in 1989, 88. Anaheim Stadium and all the different names it's had. All the different angel hats that had been worn in that same time period, right? And then go to the pond post-COVID. And then come back to Angel Stadium this year. There's someone you could have brought to every single one of those. They could have seen the Harvest bumper sticker on your car every single year for 36 years. And they still don't believe. Now, they might believe. But some people just aren't going to believe no matter what. And that's why Jesus said you can't cast your pearls before swine. There just comes a point where you just move on and you commit them to the Lord and you pray for them. I just can't even imagine how hard it'd be for God of the universe, of a trillion galaxies, who holds all things together and humble himself to the point of the death of the cross, to be standing before the people he has promised to and to be rejected like this. I just can't even imagine. Because Jesus is both divinity, God, and humanity, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This type of rejection is really hard for us as human beings. I can't even imagine what it'd been like for the Son of God, who could have just done this and they all fall down. Because right in the Gospel of John, when they come to arrest him, he goes like this and everyone falls down. And then he lets them take him to be crucified. And he even begged that night, Father, if there's any other way. But there was another way. There was no other way. But then he gives this example about for them as a nation. He said, because the context is really them as a nation. Because they had John the Baptist, the greatest of all preachers, pointing them to Jesus. And Jesus came, and John said, this is the one. And they rejoiced for a season, but then when they saw that following Jesus was not an easy thing, and he wasn't going to be a king like King Caesar up there in Rome, they began to pull back. And we read in the Gospel of John, when they began to withdraw in large droves, Jesus said to Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. But it became apparent halfway through the ministry of Jesus, that broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go thereby, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few go thereby. Following Jesus wasn't an ascension to power like the Assyrian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, or Alexander the Great, or the Seleucid Empire, or the Roman Empire. Following Jesus was not an ascension to temporal greatness, but temporal servanthood. For the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And that's a curveball. It's a world turned upside down. that sets us up for eternal glory when all things are made straight. And our pride naturally repels at being a servant of all. We want to be ruler of all. So by this point, Jesus is saying, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And you think what people thought when they saw criminals hanging on a cross. And like, how? Like, I thought we're going to just kind of like take over. I'm going to be in this court. I'm going to be Department of Commerce or something. You know, I'm going to be in charge of the traffic division. I'm going to redo the roads around Jerusalem, man. You fix these potholes and these roads. I thought I was going to ascend in his kingdom. Right up until Jesus washed their feet. They're like, oh, Peter's like, oh, this, don't do that. But Jesus said, what I've done for you, and it's an example. And blessed are you when you follow my example. They rejoiced when they thought Jesus was going to overthrow Rome. When they realized he was calling them to death to themselves, Jennifer told me Susan shared this with the women today. So ladies, if you're there, you know, like death to self, right? Ladies, you're called to die. You know, like, we've had this joke about 20 years ago when the cool pastors were around. There's no more cool pastors since COVID, so forget that. But back when there were cool pastors and had like cool little bumper stickers, we said, mine should be like, my pastor's under a death sentence. Because that's really what I am. When people are quick to go in the ministry, I'm like, well, you're just under a public execution. People are going to watch you die year by year and hopefully see more of Jesus and less of you. That's what the ministry is, a public death sentence of your pride, your lust, your flesh, and all your carnality. It's hard. We're all under this, but it's for a better us and a better world and a greater glory in eternity. We don't like it. So he compared them to rejoicing over his initial revelation, but then they're like, this is not what we signed up for. So many people pull back. And we even seen the last week in Jerusalem, they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then they're saying, crucify, crucify. We realize it is a narrow gate. So he says, you know, you're like this. He used the story of this unclean spirit that left because it was driven out and the house is clean, but nothing filled the house. And so the spirits came back and the latter state was worse than the beginning. Now, contextually, that was the nation. They were completely destroyed by Titus's 12th legion of Rome in 70 AD, just about 40 years later, which Jesus said what happened to him. But when we think about this, it says there in verse 44, he finds it empty. And I was thinking about this, because I talk about this, especially with people in their 50s and 60s who are thinking semi-retirement, full retirement, and all these different things. It's always too early to retire. We always have to have a new vision. We need new goals. We need a new vision. We need new challenges with the Lord that challenge our personal character and our spiritual growth. We need new visions that challenge us to who we want to be when we step into eternity, what kind of influence and legacy we want to have with immediate family, with the people around us. Retirement is not far from the neighbor who's a rut or a grave. They're all on the same street. Retirement, rut, and grave are all on the same street. They may not be immediate neighbors, but they're in the same planned community, shut it down community. Jesus didn't die on the cross for us to shut it down. It's that simple. With the Lord, it's always forward, onward, and upward. It's always forward with the Lord. There's always some new lesson to learn in character of legacy. There's always something that needs to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, no matter how holy and godly you are as a lady when you're 80. There's something that needs work. We saw how you treated the checker at Albertsons, right? There's something that comes out that shows there's still work. We never arrive. We're always under construction. Right when it looks like maybe you're just so close, then you just sort of fade and get fuzzy and step into eternity. So you got to pour it on before you get to fade and fuzzy. You got to pour it on. You don't want your life to be described as an empty house. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give us an insurance policy in our back pocket that says, pull out in case of death sentence. He died on the cross to bring light and life to us daily as a transformation, as we abide in him and as we walk with him. We need to fill the room. And here's the thing about houses and full rooms, and you people with lots of kids would know this. You can remodel your house and it can look so good. You knock out this wall, knock out that wall, open up your floor plan. The living room connects with the dining room and the kitchen. It looks great. New countertops. And the grandkids come over for 1 year, and it doesn't look the same. That beautiful sink gets used like it should. That beautiful paint job by the door to go in the backyard, it's got this and that and everything else. All the smudges and this. And you're like, there's nothing sadder than a clean, empty house. And even Solomon said, where there's no oxen in the stall, in other words, where there's no manure, there's no increase. There's nothing sadder than an empty stall. Life is a stall with an oxen and manure. Life is a house that's a mess and cleaned up every day, and is a mess again and cleaned up every day and a mess again. Life is meant to be lived. Zig Ziglar in his book, See You at the Top, he talks about how when you look at houses and boats and all these things, everything has a purpose. A plane is supposed to fly, a house is to be lived in, and a boat's to sail. And he actually brings forth this evidence, I think it was a YouTube I watched, where a boat that sits in its dock and does nothing rots faster than a boat that's going out to sea. A boat is meant to sail the seven seas, not sit in a harbor in Long Beach or Newport. It's meant to go out and sail the seven seas. Go find Tahiti, Easter Island, you know? That's our life. Our life isn't meant to be a clean, empty house. Because then we're in the neighborhood of rut and retraction and grave and retirement. Obviously, you understand what I mean by retirement. I'm saying you can retire from your job, but don't retire from serving the Lord. Your retirement from your job should be an upward movement to something greater with the Lord, if you choose to let it be that way. And if you don't, when you stand in eternity, you'll wish you would have listened to me tonight. Make sure your house is full with the Lord. Make sure your house is even messy, because life is messy. Ministry's messy. Make sure you got some ox plowing and there's manure in the stall. And face those problems and let the Lord help you fix those problems. Successful people and unsuccessful people have problems in common. The primary difference is successful people solve those problems and unsuccessful people don't. They just quit and roll over. That's a rut or a grave or retraction. Don't do that. WG, Body of Christ, let's fill the house. It's with the Lord. It's always forward, onward, and upward. Let's get some dirty walls. Man, a clean, empty house is scary. That's what, in this text, a clean, empty house is to be avoided. And that analogy for us is just keep going forward with the Lord. Stay busy with the Lord. Hey, crash and burn with that ministry. Figure that one out. Be fruitful with this one. This well, you hit water. There's contention. Move on to the next well and find the place of spaciousness like Isaac did in Genesis. But be about the Father's business. Yes, and amen. Now, finally, we see this last passage. And again, we have black words narrative with the red words of Jesus. So verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. So in this story, this narrative, which is all connected, see, it is connected to the previous text. Like this kind of unusual passage pops in here, like he's teaching how they're a wicked generation. That's the last thing he said. And it says, while he was still talking, he just said this generation was a wicked generation. And while he's still talking, they say, hey, Mary's here with your half-brothers, the brothers that were born after Jesus was born with the virgin birth. These brothers served the Lord later on. They rejected Jesus, then they served Jesus. The book of Jude and the book of James are ascribed as being his half-brothers through his earthly father, Joseph, but obviously Joseph's not his biological father because of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. But same mother, right? So he says here a very, very key thought. He says, whoever does the will of my Father. And this really is, when we think about the good fruit of faith, the good fruit of faith is just the right heart, responding to the Spirit, not resisting the Spirit. The good fruit of faith is, you know, the rooms are full. Things are thriving. It's an active faith. It's going forward. It's a dirty stall. It's messy, but you're going forward. You're just going forward with the Lord. That's the things of faith. That's what it is. But here, we see the last thing related to faith is obedience. See, Israel didn't obey. That generation simply did not obey. The will of the Lord is, because it was asked, what's the will of God or the work of God? To believe in the one whom his father sent. That's Jesus. The will of God is for people to repent and receive Jesus. That's the first will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to faith and repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we're saved by his mercies. It's the goodness of the Lord that brings a man or woman to repentance. So the number one thing about the will of the Lord is he wants people to be saved. There's nothing more important on planet Earth in any objective that we might have, whatever it is, than to see people give their life to Christ and be saved, to pass from death to life, and to become who they're meant to be in the Lord, whether it's an unequally yoked marriage, whether it's adult children not walking with the Lord, or grandchildren you're praying for and pouring into. We love those grandparent moments, but really the goal is that they will serve the Lord faithfully in their generation from here to 2100, to the year 2100. That's the goal. If it's just to have fun and go to their Little League games and their AYSO soccer, what does that mean with anything when it all goes down in eternity? Know that the seed is sown of faith in your adult kids, in your grandkids, and then they're going to have their chance with their journey and their generation when God's done with ours. Or if you're a younger generation here tonight, as you step into your time. The planet gets turned over to every generation. It's a wonderful thing that God does. As generations come in motion, they come and go. Every generation, it gets turned over to a generation, and then they're all gone. On Instagram, I follow historical footage. You know how artificial intelligence is too. Once you follow this, then you get all those sent to you. But I follow about three or four accounts where they show footage from like France, Paris in the 1800s, or the Netherlands in 1923. I'm like, oh, right after World War I, what was it like? You know, the Germans are still upset and they're right down the road. Like, and I just think, they had their time. You see footage of, I saw Milan, Italy this morning. It was like 1898 Milan. And I thought, they're all gone. Everyone in this video is gone. And we will be too. So what's it come down to when I look at people walking on the streets of New York City, walking across Brooklyn Bridge in 1901? Did they serve the Lord? Did they obey the Lord? Did they do the will of the Lord? Did they do what was right in God's eyes? Because they had their chance, and for sure, they're gone. So I look at stuff like that, I go like, then I go and look in the bathroom like, dude, you better get it done. You better get your hustle on right now, because you're going to be someone's archive film 50 years from now when they're looking at something other than Instagram just like it. They're going to colorize your photos. And you're going to look like some old grainy film. Winning the Pipe Masters video that I have already looks like that. And that's only like 84. It already looks like something from 1910. Isn't that the way it works, right? Your family film, your family footage, your home movies. All of us just become a home movie. And a whole other generation arises that rewrites history and doesn't remember who we are, what we did. So whoever does the will of the Father, that's what matters. Doing the will of the Father. To choose obedience, to be saved by faith and grace, to choose to abide in Christ, to let his word abide in us, to choose to say the right things, to choose to want to grow in the things of the Lord, and choose to fulfill the great commission as it's played out in your life and become the work of art God wants you to do. This is who my mother and my brother and my sisters are. So you see, the good fruit of faith is so obtainable. We can make the tree good. They chose not to. They're a bad tree. We can fill the room with good things. They chose not to. And we can choose to obey the Lord and fulfill everything the Lord shows us by our own self-determination. They chose not to. But we can choose to, even this night. Right? Yes, and amen.